whenever I get a theme discourse assignment, I feel like it's such a weight of responsibility. Okay, brother, here's the theme discourse. Don't blow it. But I have an easy crowd to work this afternoon because we've all known each other and loved each other for so many years. Sister Janet has been spending time working at the Dawn, much more than even in time past. It's virtually a full-time occupation for her. And she was speaking with Brother Ken and Sister Carm Furness last night. They wanted their love sent to the convention here today. And Ken always puts a little zinger at the end of every conversation. He says, "Tell them the harvest work goes grandly on." So he's full of zeal for the Lord's work and the Lord's people. I tried, and I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but I tried to find which translation this was. I came so close, but never found exactly which translation that was. Do any of the Grand Rapids brethren know exactly which translation? Brother George? The New English. I think I just cast my eyes right over the New English and said, no, that's not it. But I did bring a few translations with me today. I don't have the New English, but I do have the Contemporary English. There are five admonitions in these verses in Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, that are an ideal list for the Christian to use as guidance for their daily lives. This is one of those things that would be very suitable to make that list, perhaps on a card, and then put it on your refrigerator. A daily reminder of five things that you can do to assure greater growth in the likeness of Christ that day. From the Good News translation, it reads, "Work hard and do not be lazy. Serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. Let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles and pray at all times." The Contemporary English version, "Never give up. Eagerly follow the Holy Spirit and serve the Lord. Let your hope make you glad. Be patient in time of trouble and never stop praying." The New Century version, "Do not be lazy, but work hard, serving the Lord with all your heart. Be joyful because you have hope. Be patient when trouble comes and pray at all times." And one of my very, very favorite translators of the New Testament, J.B. Phillips. The Phillips New Testament in Modern English is just a pleasure to read. And he renders it this way: "Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for God. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them patiently. Steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer." And so our five admonitions that were given of the apostle. Number one, work hard, never give up, do not be lazy. Number two, serve the Lord with all your heart. Number three, I'm going to phrase this one in an algebraic way. We'll say it one way and then we'll say it in a backward way that equals the first way we say it. I think that's algebra. Let your hope keep you joyful. Or, be joyful because you have hope. Number four, be patient in your troubles. And number five, pray at all times, or maintain the habit of prayer. Let's address those one by one. Work hard, never give up, do not be lazy. When we enter into the Lord's service, that's exactly what we've done. We have become servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from our studies of the Greek that that word servant doesn't mean like Mr. Jeeves in a tuxedo and a free man. It means a slave. And if we're a slave, we don't have any personal liberties except those that our master is willing to grant us. A slave is wholly owned by their master. And that's one concept that we must understand, that's a basic element of the Christian life, that when we give ourselves to our Lord Jesus, He is the master. Or as we say colloquially, He's the boss. And it's a job that requires 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, devotion, as slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. Work hard, never give up, and do not be lazy. You know, sometimes we have the temptation to say, well, I don't know. The truth just isn't working for me. It's not doing for me all that I need. And it's been very wisely observed that if something isn't working for you, the first cause you should look at is to say, am I working for it? Am I working for the cause of Christ? Am I taking this seriously? Am I making this the focus of my life? Am I saying that when I gave everything I had to the Lord, that I wasn't keeping something under the table, my little pet things that I enjoy in life? Something that I can withhold from the Lord to pull out every once in a while and just kind of turn the Lord off for a moment and have these enjoyments, these pleasures that I'm reluctant to let go of. No. We must focus ourselves in complete consecration to the Lord and ask ourselves, well, what part of my life would I be willing to withhold from the Lord? Is there anything at all that I would withhold from Him? And I think our immediate conscious answer would be, well, absolutely not. I would give everything to the Lord. And yet our fleshly nature is so subtle, so devious at drawing back things that we have given to the Lord and being reluctant to wholly devote every atom of our being to the Heavenly Father. Well, work hard, never give up, do not be lazy. You know, we have a scripture that tells us, faithful is He who has called us, who will also do it. And that seems to put the burden on the Lord to say, well, you know, the Lord will do everything for you. All you need to do is just be there for Him. Just enjoy the ride. The Lord will do the work. But we have other messages from the Lord that embellish that picture, that add another dimension to it. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. You recall this parable. Jesus spoke this parable because His disciples thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear, and Jesus is showing them, well, there's an intervening work before the kingdom of God is set up in full glory. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called 10 servants to him, and he delivered them 10 pounds. And he said, use these until I come back. And you know the story. When he came back, one of them took his pound and said, Lord, I worked hard with this. I gained 10 pounds. And the Lord says, well done, good servant. And another came and said, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 more. And the Lord doesn't say, well, he got 10. What was your problem? No, the Lord says, well done. You did what you could. You worked for my cause. But the other comes up and, Lord, here's the pound you gave me, and it's as good as new. I didn't do a thing to it, and I didn't do a thing with it. Here you go. And the Lord was not pleased with that. And you know, it's interesting. Do you recall what he did with that pound? He wrapped it up in a napkin. He wrapped it up in a napkin. Have you ever looked up that word napkin? It's very interesting. You know, the little details, the marvelous things you find in the Word of God. You look up that word napkin, and it's from the Greek word sudarion, which was lifted from the Roman language. Do you know what a sudarion is? Of course. A sudarion is a sweat cloth. And everyone would have their sudarion, their sweat cloth, with them. It was a part of your everyday apparel. Why? Because you would work hard. You'd be working. You'd be sweating out there in that Mediterranean sun, and you would have to wipe the sweat away. But the servant whose pound yielded nothing to the glory of God had taken his sweat cloth, because I'm not going to need this, and he wraps the pound in the sweat cloth and sets it aside and does nothing with it. I think there's a great lesson for us. It is energetic service to the Lord that yields the fruitage that he's looking to find in our Christian lives. May we be those who can say, Lord, thy pound has gained thee an increase to your glory. And I delighted in the privilege of being able to do it, and I delight in the privilege of being able to offer it up to you now. Not that our efforts on the Lord's behalf are needed by him. He does it for our benefit. And not that our efforts are anything special. They're only acceptable to God through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I'd like to read Jesus' words a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 17. He speaks this parable. Luke chapter 17, I'll start with verse 7. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he has come down from the field, oh, go and sit down to meat? And will he not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may eat, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. And so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which our duty was to do. And we just realize so much the treasure, the wondrous grace that God has given us. And when we have done all that we have been commanded to do, when we have done all that our hearts burn within us to do, when we have done all that we feel we can possibly do for him, I don't think one of us says, oh, that's enough. As a matter of fact, I feel I can take off tomorrow as well. I did so much today. No. The service of God occupies our hearts, our minds, our days. To do his will is the sweetest and most wonderful thing that we could possibly do in this lifetime. And so it is that we come to our second point, serving the Lord with all your heart, or as the other translation read, serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. And you remember another parable that Jesus spake. There was a father, he had two sons. And the father goes to the first son and said, go out into the field and do this for me, will you please? And the son says, oh, without question, absolutely, I'll get right on it. And the father goes and asks his other son, will you go out into the field and do this for me? And he says, can't you see I'm busy? I've got things. I can't do this. I just have too much on my plate right now. This is the O.B. Elbert ultra-modern version of the New Testament, by the way. The paraphrased ultra-modern version. The first son, though he said, oh, absolutely, without question, what did he do? Nothing. And the other son, who said, oh, I got so much to do, thought better of it and went out into the field and did his father's will. The parable speaks for itself. A heart full of devotion, a heart that is devoted to the Lord, that truly loves the Lord above all things, is more than happy to serve him in all things. Jesus was questioned about what is the greatest commandment, and you remember his answer, but let's read it anyway. It's in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 will begin with verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, that is Jesus, which is the first commandment out of all of them? What do you rate number one? And Jesus, our Lord, answers, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe was impressed. That touched his heart. Well said, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is but one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices that are given up to God. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. What would we hold back from the service of God? Strength? Our love? We would hold back nothing, counting even life itself as something so worth laying at the feet of our Heavenly Father. Proverbs 20 has a very, very oft-quoted scripture. Proverbs chapter 4. I'm sure there's a proverb in chapter 20 that's oft-quoted as well, because the Proverbs are just so wonderful. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning at verse 20. A point that the author of Proverbs really wants to make sure he gets across. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings, and let them not depart from thine eyes, and keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. And here's the message. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And there's a reading in the margin of my Bible. I used to refer to them as the marginal readings, but, you know, marginal has the sense of maybe secondary or a little iffy. But the reading in the margin is beautiful. It reads, "Keep thy heart above all keeping." And we can think of the daily stewardship we have in our earthly affairs and how we keep up with things. You know, you want to keep up with your checkbook. You want to keep up with paying the mortgage. You want to keep up with duties that you may have at your job. And you want to keep up with family occasions and friends. And you want to keep up with all these things. But above all, keeping. Keep your heart first. And everything else will follow in order. Let your hope keep you joyful, number three. Or be joyful because you have hope. Now, when we use the word hope as Christians, we use it, I think, in a different way than I hear it used each day. The way we hear it used each day, perhaps you witness to someone, you tell them about the glories of God's coming kingdom and the benefit of Jesus Christ by the grace of God tasting death for every man. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What a wonderful hope. I don't know of any other group of Christian people presenting hope for all Adam's descendants. And not only hope for them, but that sense of victory, that sense of vindication for the name of our Heavenly Father. When we use the word hope, we use it in a very, very definite way. And there's a very interesting occurrence of this word hope in the book of Titus. As the apostle's epistle to Titus opens up, we read this, Titus, first chapter. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Now, we have a very, very powerful phrase there. And it's a phrase that has struck me more and more in my Christian life. And I'm just so thankful to the Lord that He put it in the Bible for us. I'm going to back up here for just a second. I remember Bible class when I was being raised as a child. I was not raised in the truth. I was raised in the Lutheran Church. And I remember Bible class and finally thinking at one moment that I have this great theological question that I can carry around like a club with me, and I'm feeling like I'm quite a theologian now. And the question was, and you've heard it before, if God can do all things, can He make a rock bigger than He could lift? And of course, it's really a ridiculous question, and the supposition God can do all things isn't necessarily a correct one. Because God has limited Himself to operate within His own laws. Within the physical laws of the universe, there is absolute harmony because He's caused all things to work according to the power of His will. And within moral law, all things must eventually work according to His will. And they will. God cannot lie. It's impossible. He can't do it. And so when we pick up His word and we begin to study it and we're reading all these fabulous promises that fuel our hope, you know, the hope of the kingdom, a blessing for all mankind, the hope of receiving the divine nature, the hope of sitting on 12 thrones with the Lord Jesus Christ, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the hope of reaching out as the bride of the Lamb and saying to mankind, "Come, whosoever will, come and partake of the water of life freely." And I think I'm just barely scratching the surface here. The hope we have is just marvelous. It should excite us and thrill us. And it does. And we should never think in terms of, oh, I hope we're right. In the sense that I hope that the fairy tale you're telling me is true. Well, it can't be a fairy tale. It cannot be, because God has told it to us in the Scriptures, and He cannot lie. And He will not. Hebrews chapter 6. You know, sometimes we wonder, well, did Paul author the book of Hebrews? And I believe that he did. And one of the reasons I did, or came to that conclusion, one of the internal proofs, is that we have this mentioning in the New Testament of God cannot lie two times. We have it in Paul's epistle to Timothy, and it's associated with our hope. And we have it again in Hebrews chapter 6, that God cannot lie. And what is it associated with? Our hope. Let's read that. Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning with verse 12, beginning with verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful. Don't be lazy. Be energetic in this. Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. God made a promise to Abraham, and that's good enough. This is the God of the universe speaking. He made a promise, and he never breaks his promises. But there was a larger issue at hand, and this, I think, illustrates the great humility of our Heavenly Father, his humility and his gentleness and his love for us. He knows it's all going to come to pass, and it will be exactly as he has spoken it. We're down here in weak and trembling and sinful flesh, and we doubt it. So he has made this promise, and then in addition to that, he says, I swear to you, this is going to come to pass, because I know you're having a hard time believing it. By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, he was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you're a forerunner and you turn around and look behind you, what do you see? Those who follow afterward. Where did the forerunner enter? Into the Most Holy. Where should we expect to end up? Where is the picture of our destiny? It is in the Most Holy, in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, as members of Christ's body, associated with him in the role of priesthood, blessing all mankind. It just seems an incredible hope, and yet it is the reality. And God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, put two things in place in which it's impossible to lie. And if we just take a moment in the trials that daily life presents us, and not the trials of each day necessarily, but maybe those long, drawn-out periods that can be such a test on our patient endurance. We have every reason to be joyful, looking at the hope that is before us. Which brings us to our fourth thing to do, and that is to be patient in your troubles. Jesus said in John 16:33, he acknowledged the reality of this. As Christians in the world, you shall have tribulation. And Paul, as part of his gospel message, and we'll read this one in Acts, the 14th chapter. Beginning in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Well, Paul mentions that tribulation, and he tells us, be patient in it. Don't chafe against the bit. Acquiesce to the will of God. Be patient in tribulation. Why? Well, he has previously discussed that very subject in the fifth chapter of Romans. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. I think that's so beautiful. We rejoice in verse 2 in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the good things promised to us. But here's the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ in the life of the Christian. Not only do we rejoice in the good things that are yet to come, but we look at the tribulations and we glory in them also. How is that possible? It is possible because we know that tribulation works patience. And patience will give us more experience in the school of Christ. And more experience in the school of Christ will make our hope a vital and living reality in our daily lives. And hope, it says in the King James, will not make us ashamed. But I think the more accurate rendering of the thought is our hope isn't going to leave us hanging. We're not going to come to the end of our lives and find out, oh, it really wasn't there? No. Our hope will not disappoint us. It is there and sure and waiting for us. Paul reiterates this thought in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Be patient in your tribulation. Acquiesce in tribulation to the will of God. A few years back, Sister Janet and I both were going through a period of extreme trial. Great difficulty, a very, very difficult experience in life. And the experience didn't go away, and it wasn't just, boom, there's the experience, and then we dealt with the sequel of events after that. It was an ongoing, bone-wearying, heart-wrenching experience. And I found myself praying, O Lord, help me endure. Lord, help me endure. And again, the next day, help me endure. And I prayed that way for quite a long time until finally I said, what kind of prayer is that? Help me endure. I said, that's a prayer of the flesh. It's, Lord, help me to maintain the status quo. Help me to live in my little zone of comfort. And then I said, we need to change this. And I began to pray, Lord, help me to overcome. Give me the victory in this experience. Let me grow. Let me honor your name. Don't be a victim. Help me endure. Be an overcomer. Help me to overcome. And it worked wonders in our Christian lives. Pray at all times, or maintain the habit of prayer. Now, when I first came to the truth, of course, about all the praying I did was in the services at the church I went to from my earliest days of memory, was to kneel and be led through the Lord's Prayer and other prayers. And so my impression of prayer was that. You're in church, you're kneeling, your head bowed, and you're praying. And I think that is prayer, but I don't think it's the complete picture of what prayer is. Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 18 that men ought always to pray and not to give up. Don't faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has been described as a necklace of jewels for the believer. And they are, each of these little verses, quench not the spirit, pray without ceasing. All these beautiful admonitions are there. And Paul tells us, pray without ceasing. So I thought, how will I pray without ceasing if I have to be on my knees in church with my head bowed? And, of course, I've learned more since that time. Prayer is the vital breath of a new creature. Prayer is what connects us to the Heavenly Father. It becomes as important to the Christian in their inward life to be in vital and constant communication with the Lord as it is for our natural bodies to breathe air. And if we're not praying, if we're not trying to communicate with the Lord and maintain that line of communication, our spiritual health will suffer for it. There's a good working definition of prayer that I have enjoyed and used and found to be successful. And that is that prayer is practicing the presence of God. Prayer is practicing the presence of God. And if we practice the presence of God, we will realize His presence every day of our lives. And His presence and His Spirit will direct us in the five things that we have found in Romans 12, verses 11 and 12. In closing, I thought how appropriate the cornucopia here is. This is the harvest season. And the abundance of God comes forth from the earth. And may each of us, through our experiences at this convention and in fellowship and in our Christian lives, just realize how much our cup overflows. How much the Lord is willing to give us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about God's investment in you. He didn't buy you with silver or gold that are corruptible. No, Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" How shall he not? He gave his son for us. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? I close with a verse that has been very precious to me. It's in 1 Peter 5. Beginning with verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Each day, as we suffer tribulation, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, we remember that the same afflictions are being accomplished in our brethren here in Grand Rapids and in Jackson and Detroit, Milwaukee, Chicago, the world over. And standing shoulder to shoulder with them as soldiers of Christ, by the grace of God, we will never, ever, ever give up.